wanted, before I get started here, and I'm going to try to, you know, stay on task here. Darlene kind of reminds me of that, you know, and I'm glad she does. But I do want to bring you a message from yesterday. We went to the wedding. Heather was there. I think, you know, we Annabelle was in the wedding. Is that correct? You know, and it, okay. So, you know, we had the branches were there. We had others were there to be there. Zoe and I were able to go up. And I want to bring you, as Terry's already told you, that Mallory no longer goes by Maeves now. She is definitely called Mallory Griffin, okay? I want to tell you one other thing that God confirmed to me yesterday, that God confirmed to me of our pastor's call to the ministry. He's called to preach. At no time anywhere am I ever worried, anytime now or in the future, that New Life will ever lose Sam Maeves to Dancing with the Stars. It's not going to happen. You know, Zoe and I were sitting over there watching, and we were just waiting. Is he going to break out? What's he going to do? We're looking for some Fred Astaire move, you know. It never happened. You know, so don't fear, folks. You know, Sam's not going anywhere, certainly not to Dancing with the Stars, you know. And we're grateful that he's our pastor, you know, and I just had to share that. But anyway, last month, Sam actually began a series in 1 Timothy. And, most of you have been here through this. Voice holds up here. So he began this series in 1 Timothy on the Apostle Paul's instruction to Timothy. You know, and Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus. And the instruction dealt with everything from how to handle those who promote heresy in the church, to women and men's roles in the church, to the qualifications we heard last week, qualifications of church leaders. It was a huge charge, one that Paul knew that Timothy would never be able to fill without the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, we're blessed to have Sam as our pastor. His messages, these messages, I've heard him preach many excellent messages, and you have too. But something, and maybe just be the Spirit, but something in these last messages from Timothy has really challenged me to dive more deeply into the radical nature of Jesus's, of Christ's call on my life, and not just my life, but all of those who are called of God, whose spirits have been regenerated and brought to life by the Holy Spirit, and because of the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross. So this morning, I want us to look at a couple passages. The first being 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. Now in this passage, Peter instructs us as to what our conduct and our conversation should be as we zealously seek to serve our Lord in our daily lives. He also warns us of the possible consequences and the cost of radically living our lives for Christ. So let's listen now to God's word to us through Peter. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them or be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and with respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now I'm praying today that God blesses to our hearing and understanding his word through Peter. So what is Peter trying to say to us in these verses? And how did he come to this understanding? You know, when I was looking at this and I was thinking about that lighthouse keeper, you know, and how he indeed suffered perhaps, you know, physically. But what is Peter saying to us? Peter's telling us here that God expects us to be zealous in good works and passionate in our desire to share the good news of what Christ has done for us with others who are lost and desperately need to hear the gospel. Peter also is warning us that there will be those who oppose us, even if we are gentle and even if we are respectful, and we may even suffer for doing what is right. But to really understand Peter, we have to see, what did Peter see? What did he experience when he walked with Jesus? So to do that, let's take a look at another passage of Scripture. I want you, if you have your Bibles, you can look along with me at Acts chapter 2. Let's see another encounter here that Peter had. So when on the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya that belong to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own languages and our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "Ah, they are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, he lifted up his voice and he addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosened the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Now in this passage, we're going to stop right there. And in this passage, we find that God is initiating a work by his Spirit. Remember, the battle is God's, right? The battle is the Lord's. He is initiating a work by his Spirit in the lives of the disciples during the day of Pentecost. And while it is apparent that the Holy Spirit has come upon the disciples, empowering them to speak in tongues and exhibit signs beyond their natural abilities, we might think that God did this for the benefit of the disciples. But we would be wrong to think so. We know the disciples had met together many times since the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. But this very visible manifestation of the power of God's Spirit on the disciples was different, as if the Lord had a special purpose for the precise timing of this event. And indeed, he did. You see, Acts 2 tells us that there were devout Jews, men from every nation under heaven, in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And at the sound, like a mighty rushing wind, they all came together and were bewildered. So why were they bewildered? Was it the wind? No. They were bewildered because every one of them was hearing the disciples speak in their language, their own language. They were amazed and astonished, for they recognized that those speaking were all Galileans who should not naturally know the languages they were speaking. You know, we often hear this event described as the spiritual gift of tongues, don't we? But I want to submit to you today that this was actually more a gift of hearing than of speaking. You see, though multiple languages were being spoken simultaneously, every man there heard the disciples speaking his own language. He only heard one language. Now that's a miracle. There was no confusion. There was only clarity regarding the mighty works of God. So I encourage you to read the rest of that chapter on your own time when you have a moment. For what follows is truly amazing. Simon Peter, the fisherman who had said to the Lord after witnessing the miraculous catch of fish, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Simon Peter, who on the Mount of Transfiguration suggested building three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, because he didn't know what else to say. You know, I wouldn't have known what to say either in that situation. Impetuous Simon Peter, who asked the Lord to bid him come as Jesus walked by the boat on the water, only to have to be rescued by the Lord as he sank in his fear when he looked away from Jesus and at the stormy waves around him. We tend to do that too sometimes, don't we? This same Simon Peter now stood and addressed the crowd on the day of Pentecost. No longer fearful, his speech was bold and confident and even confrontational as he proclaimed Jesus as both Lord and Christ. If you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find he employed the Psalms of David and the prophet Joel to confirm that this was indeed God fulfilling his promise to send his Spirit. And what about confronting the crowd regarding their role in crucifying Jesus? Was that smart? Do you think you would have done that? Would I have done that? If we want to advance over to Acts 6, if you want to jump ahead, you remember Stephen? You know, he did that too. He confronted the crowd. And it didn't go so well. In this case, the people were convicted by the Spirit, cut to the heart, the Scripture says, to the point of repentance. This transformation that we see in Simon Peter is nothing short of miraculous, folks. It was a direct result of time spent with Jesus as Peter came to a deep understanding of the magnitude of his own sin and also how much he'd been forgiven and his submission to the Holy Spirit. He was willing to risk anything and everything for the sake of Christ. What had Peter heard or seen that brought about this change in him? Well, you know, in walking and living with Jesus for 3 years plus, Simon Peter had witnessed the power of God exhibited through countless miracles at the hands of Jesus. You know, Peter was there for the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus taught, "You are the salt of the earth." And like we just said in our lighthouse story, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." And Christ calls us to do that very same thing today. That wasn't just for Peter. Peter was there when Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and is himself lost or destroyed?" Peter was also there when Jesus expanded on this very teaching. We find it in Luke 14:25. Jesus said, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." What was Jesus really saying there? He was saying that our love for him must make our love for others and even our love for ourselves look like hate. And as he said, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." That is radical love, folks. That is a love far beyond what you and I can conjure up or, you know, try to generate within our own hearts. We can't do that. That is a love that comes only as a gift from the Heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit once he has regenerated our dead spirits and made us alive in Christ. And that is a love that we grow in every day. It doesn't happen just once and boom, it's all there. It's something that we, is part of our sanctification. It's an ongoing process. But that's radical. And of course, Peter was there and can never forget Jesus' words recorded for us in John 6. "I am the bread of life," Jesus said, "that came down from heaven. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." Think about that. "And I will raise him up in the last day," the Lord said. "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." And Jesus also said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So I'm sure Peter and the other disciples spent many hours trying to process, get their heads around what they were hearing. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And no one can come to the Father except through Jesus. Jesus and the Father are one. It doesn't get more radical than to say that Jesus is the only way to God. And there is no salvation in any other name. There is salvation in no other name, the Scripture tells us. That's radical, folks. And I want to tell you a story. While attending Auburn University in the mid-1970s, my brother Earl and I played with a contemporary Christian band called Living Water. Back then, my hair was darker and longer, you know. But we played mostly in the Southeast during our time in college there. But there were some exciting things happening in the Christian music scene out on the West Coast that we heard about. There was a young man about our age named Keith Green who was gaining notoriety for his passion, radical passion, for Christ. Keith's parents were non-practicing Jews, and when only 11 years old, Keith became the youngest artist to receive a recording contract from Decca Records. 11 years old. Many thought Keith would rise to fame as a rock and roll star, but God had a different plan for Keith's life. Keith had become disillusioned with life. He got involved in the drug culture out on the West Coast. He studied Eastern religions, seeking the true meaning of life. And he found that all these religions claimed to be a way to God. They claimed to be a way to God. They all held Jesus as a prophet and a great moral teacher. But what stopped Keith Green in his tracks was Jesus' claim in John 14:6. I am the way, the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Nobody else was making that claim. Certainly none of the Eastern religions made that claim. That was so bold. And Keith, convinced that Jesus was who he said he was, Keith became a radical for Christ. You know, Darlene told me of a concert she attended in 1979 in Atlanta, where Keith Green, as the final act of the concert, he came out on stage, he lamented the fact, before he performed, he lamented the fact that the gospel had become so commercialized. And he stood and rebuked the artist, the other artists and the concert promoters for putting a price on the gospel. He told the crowd that if they could not afford the price of one of his records, he would send them an album for free if they would just write him. He'd send it to them for free. This was radical, folks. And it sort of reminds me of Jesus cleansing the temple in Matthew 21. You know, he wasn't nice about it. It was radical. And Keith Green wasn't being polite. He was telling them like it was. You know, he was really telling them like it was. Keith burned white hot for Christ. In an interview in 1982, shortly before he died in a plane crash in Texas, Keith told of his coming to faith in Christ in 1975. And when he was asked how he knew he was born again, Keith said this. He said that before his conversion, he was unwilling to be seen as a fool for Christ. But after meeting Jesus, he could be nothing else. His love for Jesus surpassed everything else in his life, folks. He was living out Luke 14:25. He was living it. His music is sometimes humorous. It's always challenging to me, and it's confrontational sometimes too. My heart is convicted every time I hear his music, and the Holy Spirit draws me to repentance for my lack of love and commitment. You know, you can go to YouTube, you can search Keith Green, you can find his music, you can find messages where he was speaking at those youth rallies he played for. You can even find the interview that I just told you about, that where they asked him about how he knew he was born again. It's all there. His ministry lives on through the media that we have today. But he was a radical for Christ. And I just admired everything. You know, hearing stories about him on the West Coast made us even bolder in our concerts when our group Living Water was performing. And it was just, you know, it was just encouraging. You know, you see, Keith knew something, and you and I should know this too. That Jesus didn't call us to be just okay or lukewarm in our walk with him. Mm-mm. He called us to be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. We should be holy. He told us what he thinks of lukewarm milquetoast Christians when he rebuked the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. You ought to read that one. He wants us to see how great is our need for Him and to passionately seek Him every day. Folks, that's what He knows we have to do if we're going to live and be light in this world. He knows that without Him, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. You know, I've met believers like Keith Green, people that were so passionate in their love for Christ that I could literally sense the presence of God when I was with them. Their excitement and passion made me want to know Christ better and to be more in love and devoted to Him. But what are we to think about those that seem to walk so closely with God and are so passionate about Him? Well, you know, recently our women had a Bible study from Elizabeth Elliot on suffering. Darlene shared with me what a blessing that study was, and I'm so grateful. And I think that we're going to continue on with studies. You know, ladies are going to have studies to come in that. But in the foreword of Elizabeth Elliot's autobiography, Johnny Erickson Tada spoke of a conversation she had with Elizabeth Elliot when they were both speaking at a women's conference. Now, Elizabeth, for those of you that might not know, Elizabeth's husband, Jim, they were on the mission field, I think, to a tribe in South America. Jim was killed by the very people they were trying to minister to. So she had suffering. She knew what to speak about. Johnny Erickson Tada had a diving accident at the age of 16, broke her neck. She was a paraplegic, you know, totally paralyzed for her whole life. You know, totally dependent on other people to care for her and take care of her. And yet she was out speaking to others about suffering. Well, you see, Elizabeth, she didn't feel... Well, let me just tell you what she said. In that conversation, Elizabeth asked Johnny when they got together, she said, "Is it all that extraordinary for others to see the stamp of Christ on your life?" That's what she asked Johnny. She said, "If it is, if we feel it is, then what should we say about the state of Christendom?" You see, her question, she didn't feel her life. Elizabeth didn't feel that her life was extraordinary. She didn't. She didn't feel like she was special, and neither did Johnny. But her question to Johnny sought to make the point that when we, as believers, view other famous Christians or any other believer that is a true inspiration to us, when we view them as extraordinary, we should really be looking to the one who has made them extraordinary. There's really nothing special about them. There's something special about Him, the one that made them extraordinary, the Lord Jesus. Because through the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, He is the one that makes people special, people extraordinary. He alone has the ability to change our hearts and redeem our souls and empower us to make Him known to a lost world. Folks, He alone is worthy, as we just sang. Is this world in a mess? Indeed it is. We know it is. But it's only through Him. It's not through any efforts of any man that things are going to be made right. It's going to be only through Him. So, you know, I got to tell you this. The greatest obstacle for me to stand here this morning in this pulpit and proclaim this message to you, the greatest obstacle is knowledge of my own sin and my shortcomings. I don't always love others perfectly because I don't love my Lord with a perfect heart. I sometimes fail to speak when I should. And as many of you know too well, I often speak when I shouldn't. And when I speak of anyone or anything other than Christ, I'm not giving people the words of life that they desperately need to hear. We know we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But we can no longer, you and I, can no longer passively sit back and expect God to send someone else to be His witness to those that God has put in our path. He's put them in our circle of influence, in our life. They may be our neighbors. They may be our friends. They may work with us. They just may be somebody that you bump into at Walmart. We can't just sit back and expect God to send somebody else to the people that He's put in our path. You know, you remember back in Exodus 4? That argument, God send somebody else, that argument didn't work for Moses. And it sure won't work for us either. We mustn't let our failures and our struggle with sin inhibit us from sharing with others the life-changing message and the call of Christ. Their redemption is not dependent on your or my righteousness. Okay, our righteousness comes from Christ. Their redemption, their salvation is dependent on His work, not what we do. So, okay, I stumble and I skin my knee and I make mistakes. Does that excuse me from sharing with someone else the hope or the calling that I have, or the hope I have, you know, in Christ? No. That's why we are called. We are called to be witnesses every day. And you may say, well, I don't speak so good, Randy. Well, guess what? I don't either. And neither did Moses. Remember? God had to get Aaron to speak for Moses. That's no excuse. Just because you may not be silver-tongued, you know, that doesn't work. God has called us, folks, to be radical for Christ. He's called us to be more than lukewarm, milquetoast Christians. So what shall we say? What does a radical, sold-out faith walk with Jesus look like? What does it look like to stand fearlessly for Christ in the face of any opposition, anywhere? Well, let's go back. What did Peter say? What did Peter say? He said, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, or be not troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, not if, but when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ has also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. You know, I pray that God would give us the victory over sin that we battle against each and every day. I pray that he would grant each of us here, each of his people everywhere, a radical love for Christ that will compel us to be an instrument of the Holy Spirit. Only then, folks, can the stamp of Christ be seen in our lives and enabling us to be the witness our world needs, our Lord deserves. You know, this morning I want to end this message a little differently. I'm going to ask Zoe and Sherry, if y'all will come back up and help me. I wanted to share a song with you that kind of goes all the way back to our children's message about being a light in the world. I want you to think, when we share this song, I want you to think about the people that you know. I want you to think about your friends, maybe family members. I want you to think about acquaintances, maybe people that you're at work with. Maybe you're the boss and you've got people working under you. Maybe you're not the boss and you have a boss that is lost. Folks, people are dying and they're going to hell. And God has put you and I in a place to be the light that they see. And if we fail to be that light, and like I said, you don't have to preach them a sermon. Sometimes it's just smiling at them. Sometimes it's just being kind. Sometimes it's just being compassionate and caring about them, taking a minute to listen to them. You may not have the answers. Zoe and I talked as we drove up to the wedding yesterday, that there's a lot of times I don't have answers for people, but I know who has the answer. And that's what we have to do. We have to be a light. We have to be willing to speak for Christ and be seen. So we want to share this song with you. I want you to think about those people in your life that need the Lord. Okay, Matt, you may want to turn off this other mic here. So okay. It was a windy day some years ago. I set out from the shore